Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. I don't see any visitors today. I see home folks here today, and I see a lot less home folks. I guess people forgot to turn their clocks back, but it's good to see you all here today. As you see the young people walking back, I don't know about y'all, but as a grandfather, I am blessed that we have the ministry that we have with the workers that faithfully on Sundays come and share the gospel on Sunday mornings during Sunday school and in the during the service hour that you're up here. Last week, my son-in-law was out of town. My daughter was not feeling well, and I went and picked the grandkids up and brought them here to church. And on the way home, I had a great conversation with my grandchildren, and Maddie asked in the back seat, she said, "Papa, how do you know you're a Christian?" Amen. Amen. That's what she's getting at. I told her, didn't I? Yeah. They told her here. And the good thing is Mom and Dad tell her, and I tell her, and Granny tells her. But I was able to just, it reminded me of the, explained it to in a childlike faith. And I talked about that childlike faith in coming to Christ. I talked about, she said, "Well, do you have to be baptized to be saved?" I said, "No, honey, you don't." And we talked about baptism, and I said, when your faith matures and you realize who Christ is, and you can stand up in front of the congregation here and you can share with them what Christ has done for you, that's the time to be baptized. It's a time when you understand exactly what you're doing, but you keep believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and you keep believing that we are not good in our hearts, and that only God is good. See, we term it as adults as God is holy, and we're not. We're depraved, and He is perfectly righteous. And I couldn't help but think as the kids were going downstairs, they're going downstairs to hear that very simple message over and over again, as shallow as an inch of water and as deep as the deepest ocean. And I am so thankful for that here. Today we will continue in chapter 11, and I will close out. This is that sermon that if I was Paul and we were the new church, you would be here till 4 a.m. I'm not kidding you. Some of you would fall out the window and pray that somebody could bring you back to life. But, okay, you got to read the book of Acts, okay? But anyway, what I'm trying to tell you today is there's so much to talk about here that I'm going to have to just kind of glean truth and wisdom and give it to you this morning. But I would encourage you to go back and study each one of these people that I'll be talking about today. I would encourage you to do that, and it'll take you weeks to do that if you've never done it before. So if you stand with me as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, verses 30 through 40. Verses 30 through 40. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. All others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sown in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We are so thankful as we gathered in this great cloud of witnesses, Father, that Scripture has laid out before us. And we have their lives to see the good and the bad, Father. And as we see again and as we study today, Lord, we will see men and women of faith, Father. We will see men and women of obedience. And Lord, may it be so in our own lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So as we come to the end of the Hall of Faith, we see that it has been a consistent exposition of what faith is, as was defined in the opening verse of chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is us as Christians. That describes your faith. And so faith is a dynamic certainty made up of two assurances. A future assurance that makes one sure of the future as if it were the present. Do you look at the future of being with God forever as an assurance of the present? I do. That's how I can get up and move every day of my life. And I look forward to that day when I'll be with my Heavenly Father and see Jesus face to face forever. And it's also the visual assurance that brings the invisible within view. It's to see each of us as we walk and live our faiths, as we see what God has done in our lives and continues to do. You see, the faith and hope characterize each of the 16 heroes in this chapter is an example of that unseen and seen faith. By faith, the heroes of old were enabled to live so as to deserve the testimony that they were righteous in verse 4, that they pleased God in verse 5, and that they were people of whom God was not ashamed, verse 16. Now think about that for yourself. Can you look and say that we are righteous, that you are righteous as they were righteous in verse 4? And we're made righteous through the blood of Christ. That they please God, verse 5. Does your life, if God was in this room this day, would He say He's pleased with the life that you are living for Him? And then that God is not ashamed to be our God. You know, aren't you glad? I was watching a clip yesterday of Todd Friel. Anybody knows who he is? He's a strong Christian media type, and he has a blog and he does open air preaching. And Todd Friel was speaking to somebody, a Catholic young lady, about what it means to be a Christian. And she kept saying, "Well, the golden rule is what it means to be a Christian, and that's how we're Christians." And he went on to explain to her how the golden rule is law, and it's not grace. And he used this illustration, and I thought this was apropos. Could you imagine, you know, we talk about being God not ashamed of us. Could you imagine if God put a little, had a little device in the back of our necks, and He could put a little memory card in there, and every thought and every action you did for the week, it would be recorded on that card. And then we bring it here on Sunday morning, and we take it and we put it in the computer. And then we show it up on the screen. How many of you in here would be standing in line to see that of yourself? None of us would, right? Aren't you glad that your righteousness isn't based on what you did this week? That it's all based on what God did for you at the cross when Jesus Christ paid that ultimate price for us. And what we have here is when we read this, righteousness and pleased and not ashamed, every one of you who is a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords can say yes, yes, yes. Because it doesn't depend on you. And that's what you need to understand here. This chapter was composed, again, by this writer through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the hope of strengthening this small Hebrew church against the persecution that was mounting against them and was soon to fall on the persecution orchestrated by the mad emperor Nero. Many of you who may not even be history buffs, you know of Nero and playing the fiddle as Rome burned. He was the great persecutor of the early church. Those who did persevere did so because of their profound faith, their grounded faith in God and in the promises of God's word. And so we must understand that Hebrews 11 is not just an entertaining and inspiring story. We can read it as such, but that wasn't the purpose of it. It's essentially a life and death teaching to the Hebrew church. To these Christians who read this and were inspired by this, this was alive to them. This hope that they saw in these former believers strengthened them to endure what we're going to talk about later in this chapter today. But we think of it as a past tense, but it well may be the same for our children or our grandchildren, depending on how old you are in here. Recent history has again reminded us that no dictatorship or democracy is eternal. Freedom, and especially religious freedom, is fragile. It's very fragile. Let me share something with you that really disturbed me this week. This is from our our neighbor to the north, Canada. You know, Canada is always, you think of it, settled by Englishmen and Frenchmen. Basically have the same kind of heritage. Canada was part of the British Empire. And so you would think that they would be like-minded to us. Let me tell you what happened just last week. The court ordered that a 14-year-old girl receive testosterone injections without parental consent. The court also declared that if either of her parents referred to her using female pronouns or addressed her by her birth name, the parents could be charged with family violence. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. Evidently, the girl's school counselor encouraged her to identify as a boy as early as the seventh grade, and when Maxine, as is the name used in the Federalist article, turned 13, Dr. Hirsch and his colleagues at the British Columbia Children's Hospital decided that she should begin taking testosterone injections in order to develop a more masculine appearance. Karina reported that while the mother accepted the idea of hormone injections, the girl's father was concerned about the permanent ramifications of cross-sex hormones. Further, suspecting that his daughter's mental health issues might be more of the cause than the effect of the gender confusion, he ultimately decided it would be better for her to wait until she was older before she embarked on this irreversible course of treatment. Despite the father's concerns, the rights as a parent, the doctor informed the parents that hormone treatments would commence simply based on the express consent of the child and the agreement of the doctors, and the courts ruled with them. So our neighbor to the north are taking children away from their parents because they decide that they don't want to be a boy or girl anymore. Folks, if you don't think that can happen and will happen here, you are sadly mistaken. You are sadly mistaken. And so just like the Hebrews all through the book here, and as we see the heroes of faith, they were facing persecution. God gives us these heroes so that you, if the time comes when they come and tell you the same thing, you'll be able to stand in the face of the enemy. It's horrible. It's horrible what's going on in our country. The homosexual agenda. Somebody said the other day, you know, with 3% of the population by conservative estimates, 3% is giving them is way up there, as far as I'm concerned, of homosexuals. And you think of what influence that the LGBT community have in our nation, just 3%. Folks, we're supposed to be 90% of the population, Christianity. Well, let's knock that number out right. We're down at the 3% ourselves. But just think if 3% of the Christians live their lives the way they were supposed to, what an impact we would have on society in a right way. There is only one unforgivable sin in the eyes of the popular moral movement here in America, and that is intolerance. The one thing we will not tolerate is intolerance. It is un-American. In fact, it is un-Christian, so goes their evil logic. It is more than possible, it is highly probable that our church, the church in America, will be persecuted in the distant, not too distant future. Is everything then hopeless? Do we you know, do we just wring our hands and go, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Not at all, folks. Not at all. A church that lives in the dynamic assurance that comes from believing God's word can have a profound effect on the culture that surrounds it. And folks, don't miss that we are the salt and the light that is supposed to be out there for the world to see. The problem is the world sees no difference in Christians. We are so much like the world that they don't see a difference. Why bother? You're no different than me. I hear it all the time. But Pastor, you know, I have a Mormon friend and they're so nice, and I have a Muslim friend and they're so nice, and I have a Catholic friend and they're so nice. We go down the list, and so, you know, what makes us right and them wrong? What makes us right is what the Bible has to say. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Is that we have such a love for the lost and a desire to see them come to know Christ that we won't keep our mouths shut when it comes to sharing the faith. Not in a belligerent and a violent way. Not at all. We are not Muslims that go around and take a sword and cut Christians' heads off. Folks, it is never right to try to convince somebody to change their faith because of violence, especially for Christians. Matter of fact, the opposite is true. We are to lay our lives down to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are different. How do we do this? Well, the preacher concludes chapter 11 with a rush of encouragement, if you will. He's almost like he wants to get all of this information in. And in these final verses, we see two areas of how the church was empowered for victory and perseverance. Victory and perseverance. Now, when you look at verse 30 here, it just briefly mentions, by the faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled it for 7 days. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go over this, but the walls of Jericho here, God's people entered Canaan, and they're finally ready to conquer the promised land. And the first city they come against is Jericho, this mighty city. And most of you know how this goes, and God gives them some pretty strange instructions, doesn't he? You know, you're an army, you're going to go, you said, I'm ready to conquer this for God, and then you're ready to storm the walls, and you figure God's just going to knock the gate down for you, and you're just going to go in. Instead of that, what does he do? The men were to march around the city once a day for 6 days with seven priests with them, who were carrying seven trumpets and marching in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God. So you can imagine being on the walls, and you are part of this defense of Jericho, and you're looking down at these Israelites, these Hebrews, and you're looking down at them. You can imagine the words they were. What are you going to do? You're going to march around our city forever? What's going to happen? So they're doing it. They're being obedient, and on the seventh day, they're to march around the city seven times with the priests blowing their trumpets. How many of us would have been complaining? God commanded you to march around the city once a day for 6 days, once around the city. And when the seventh day came, he said, all right, now walk around seven times. I could hear myself going, really? That's a long time around the city, and I got to do it seven times. My feet hurt. But folks, what we see here, again, is what pleases God. Obedience. 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 They did exactly what they were supposed to do. And when they did that, at the end of the seventh time, around the seventh day, the priests, as they make their long blast and the ram's horn, the walls come tumbling down. And God did it through the faith of his people. Folks, it's a lesson for us. Are you obedient to what God tells you to do in his word? Or do you read it as like, Pastor, this doesn't pertain to me. This was all written 2,000 years ago. Well, folks, I'm going to tell you right now, the Holy Spirit that's inside of you has already revealed to you that this is truth. The word of God is truth. And so then after that happens, then we see this little brief mention down there. And we see, what does it say about Rahab? Verse 31, by faith Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. All right, so who is this woman? It says she's a harlot. I love the fact that they tell us that. Why? Because it shows us that nobody is beyond God's grace. You know, Kathy, and I've mentioned this before, she enjoys Blue Bloods. And she really doesn't like watching it with me because the police work there is just horrible. But anyways, and the things they do is just terrible. But, you know, I'm going, well, how come that, blah, blah, never mind. So here's a chance for the biblical message of Christianity to come across. It's an episode where Frank, the commissioner, Tom Selleck, he worked when he was a homicide detective, a murder of a family. And the child, this girl, the only survivor, was 6 years old and killed her mother and father and her brother. And now it's time for her to get married, and she's asked Frank to walk her down the aisle. But she gets a letter from a guy in prison who committed the murders. Okay? So Frank reads the letter. Make a long story short, the guy wants to tell her, basically, he's sorry. And Frank doesn't want really to have her to have any parts of it. They wind up going to the penitentiary. The guy sits down. He's just an old man now in chains. And they made kind of fun of it when he said supposedly came to God. So he sits down with them, and he starts to talk to her. And he tells her he's a different man than he was when he did those things. And she said, I'll never forgive you. And he said, I don't expect you to forgive me. I just don't. I did a horrible thing to you. And it was an act of repentance that you could see. And it was genuine. And she said, well, you know, you did a horrible, horrible thing. He says, I know I did. I've even tried to kill myself in prison. And he showed her the scars. And he looks at Frank. He says, Frank, I wish the bullet you shot was 3 inches closer to my heart and would have killed me for the evil I did. And at the end of it, you have a perfect chance for redemption. Because these are all Catholics. Okay, Frank's a real strong Catholic. And she looks at the man and says, you know what I want from you? I want you to go back to your room and kill yourself. Now, we understand as a human being in the flesh how much hatred she had for this man. But Frank, this turned my whole opinion of him and the show all around. Frank looked at him and said, I've never been more proud of you. The supposedly character is a strong believer in Christ. And he looks at a woman and says, I'm so proud of you that you told a man to go take his life. Folks, whether you're a harlot, you're a murderer, or you're the best husband or wife that ever lived on this earth, we're all sinners that fall short of the glory of God. That was the hardest thing I had to deal with police officers, was trying to tell them that, yes, the people we lock up, they too can know Christ and be in heaven forever. And folks, that's what we see. And we see this from Rahab. She was obedient. She showed sign of obedience too. And the glory of this, if you know the story, Rahab, her son was Boaz. And if you know that story, see, you got a lot of stories to read this week. And Boaz, he had a girlfriend. And he married her. Her name was Ruth. And guess where Jesus' lineage comes from? Right up the chain to Rahab, the prostitute. Glory! See, God is no respecter of persons. So folks, don't ever think you're outside of the grace of God. And we see those two right there. And then we move down here as we look at the empowerment for victory starting in verse 32 and 33. The writer begins by listing half a dozen obvious winners who were empowered for victory. And what more shall I say? Do I have time to tell about? And he lists those names of the people in verse 32. At God's direction, Gideon underwent a remarkable divestment of power in preparation for his great victory that he had over the Midianites. You know, obediently he refused his troops. You know how many troops he had? He had 32,000 troops. I'm thinking, God, give me 32,000 men to go into battle. No, Gideon, you get 300. God, do you know what you're talking about? I want 32,000. I want to go down and see a mile that way of my troops, and I want to see a mile that way of my troops. I don't want to see the end of the line. 300. And then the 300 armed with trumpets and pitchers that concealed torches routed the Midianites whose camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. So he takes these 300 and he fights this mighty army. And Gideon's feat was an astonishing act of faith. It's an astonishing act of faith. And likewise, Barak, obeying God's word and as given through Deborah, went out to meet the great army. The army had 900 chariots of iron, and the army, Barak himself, having only 10,000 men, they came upon this battle. But this token army, these few men, they were victorious. Once again, faith carried the day. They were obedient to what God told him to do. Normally, we don't think of Samson as a man of faith, do we? When faith comes up, I don't think of Samson, usually. But God does. But there was a hidden substance of faith in Samson. He knew God had given him power to deliver the people from the Philistines, though he squandered it away. But once blinded, he regained his spiritual perception. He saw what he needed to see when he was blind. In this case, he became blind so he could see God's glory and faith. And he did the great act that through his great act of faith, he prayed and received strength to avenge himself. In Judges chapter 16, verses 25 through 30, we know the story when he was tied after the Philistines were mocking him and he brought the whole palace down on top of himself and killed the Philistines that were there. Neither would we imagine Japheth as a man of faith because of his infamous and foolish vow to sacrifice his own daughter. That to me is one of the most tragic stories in Scripture. It frightens me every time I read it or even think about it. I can't imagine swearing and then my daughter Crystal come walking out of my house and she's the person I have to kill because I made this oath to God. He could be conquered because of his faith, notwithstanding that his raw, uninformed faith tragically was perverted, so that it became the source of his rash and wrongful vow to sacrifice. Judges 11:31, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me. But he was a man of faith. King David, on the other hand, is as well known for his acts of faith, not the least of which was his challenge defeat of Goliath. Whenever we think of an act of faith with David, the first thing usually comes to mind is him fighting Goliath, the giant Philistine. And he does it. Listen, it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battles is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. 1 Samuel 17:47. Glory! Here's this young man, this shepherd boy, and the whole army is afraid of Goliath, who is challenging God's army. And little David walks up there without a piece of armor, no helmet, no shield, no breastplate, no sword. He just goes and he responds out of faith and obedience. Folks, there's so many lessons for us in these heroes of the faith that God has equipped you to do what he's called you to do. Don't worry about what he's told other people to do. Don't be constantly trying to fit yourself into somebody else's spiritual gifts that God has blessed them with. You do what God has called you to do. You do what God's given you peace to do. And you respond. Even though no one else goes with you, you go. That's towering faith. That's what we see all through these men and women represented. They have towering faith. The prophet Samuel had lived a life of faith since he was a little boy, serving in the house of the Lord. Through faith, he fearlessly delivered God's word to anyone, anywhere, at any time. Even the sinning King Saul, we see that he did that. This faithful proclamation was the hallmark of all true prophets. They were never in fear of man. They spoke the truth. And so viewed together, this dynamic half dozen bore remarkable similarities to one another. Each lived in a time when faith was scarce. Just think about that. Each one of these people lived in a time when faith was scarce. And God raised up these heroes in the faith to stand firm. God has put people in your life that are faithful, that you can look at as models of faith, and you can say, and look at those people. I think of men and women in my life who have exemplified these very characteristics of these these men and women of faith that were described here, that have encouraged me when I've been down. See, that's the great thing about the body. You have one another to look at and to see when you're not, when you need to be helped off the battlefield sometimes. See, the problem with Christians too many times is we want to shoot our wounded. We don't want to be there for them. Well, you can't fight. Get out of the way. We don't need you. No, folks, we should be there surrounding a brother or sister in Christ who needs that exhortation, that needs that encouragement. And so these people were those that stood when faith was scarce. John Calvin remarked this, quote, "There was none of them whose faith did not falter. Gideon was slower than he needed to have been to take up arms, and it was only with difficulty that he ventured to commit himself to God. Barak hesitated at the beginning so that he had almost to be compelled by the reproaches of Deborah. Samson was the victim of the enticements of his mistress and thoughtlessly betrayed the safety of himself and to all of his people." And this we could add that David was sensuous and Samuel lapsed into carelessness in domestic matters. Calvin concludes with this, "In every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible." Glory. I'm so thankful that I look in the mirror and I'm going, I'm not the only one. "Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and complete, it does not cease to be approved by God," he continues to write. "There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling," unquote. Calvin nails it. You know, I'm so thankful that I'm around brothers and sisters in Christ that have been examples to me in my life. You know, this week, just to give you a little bit of an update on the building, and it, don't worry, it kind of plays into where I'm going with this. Jesse and Dan and I went and visited two banks this past Friday, and we gave our booklet that Dan prepared. I just stand there in awe as he hands this stuff to them, and I get introduced as a senior pastor, so they're looking at me, talking to me, and they want to talk. I'm thinking, why are you even looking at me? I know nothing about what's going on here, absolutely nothing, except I'm trusting in God. So Dan does his little thing with them, and the one bank we went to in Blackstone, the banker there, so he was just so impressed. He goes, you know, I've never had a church give so much information. And then I sit over there and I look at Jesse, and he wouldn't recognize him because he wore a suit. He wore a suit. Man, he looked good. And he sits there, and then he proceeds. The guys kind of, and then Jesse kind of lays out his qualifications as he's talking to this banker. And you can see the banker's eyes light up as Jesse talks about what he does for a living and his professional credentials and the things he's been involved in. And you could just see the sense of peace come over this guy. Folks, I couldn't help but think it's the same way we are as Christians. When the world sees you act faithfully, there's a peace that comes around those that are exposed to you. And do people see that in you? Is there assurance that you know who you are in Christ and that you can stand boldly, figuratively, in your dressiest dress or your dressiest suit and stand there and represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That's all figuratively. You don't care what you wear. But what I'm saying is, do you represent God in your faith? Are people impressed in your humility of your love for the Lord? How encouraging is it that there is hope for every one of us as we see in these saints that were on the mountaintop and they were in the valley just like you have been? I don't know a Christian in this room that hasn't been on that mountaintop but been in that valley also. Many of you have sat in the office and cried with you or prayed with you. We are mere men and women that by the grace of God He has called to save, and I am in awe that He even bothers to use us. But we are. It should be encouraging. Faith empowerment is not beyond any of us. We each possess this interior spiritual dynamite, if you will, that faith can detonate. You know how powerful you have, and you have the Holy Spirit that resides in you, and you've got all this power built up inside. You don't even realize you have it. It's like one of those superhero movies when the guy doesn't even know he has the power. Folks, you have the power, you're just not using it. The empowerments, the gifts that are given to us, and the further strengthening his argument regarding the power that faith brings to life, the preacher here lifts his focus from the empowered to the empowerments. So that they have experienced and others have experienced in their lives. He lists 9 empowerments here that we've gone through, that we will see very quickly. These 9 empowerments of authentic faith, who through faith conquered kingdoms, verse 33, administered justice and gained what was promised. This was not only the shared experience of these half dozen, but the general experience of the preceding 16 members of the Hall of Faith we have talked about. The second trio lists some of the forms of personal deliverance that they experienced, who shut the mouths of lion, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Samson barehandedly took a charging lion and ripped it apart. You know the scripture tells us that? Can you imagine? A lion coming at you and he with his bare hands he rips it apart. David grabbed a lion by its fur and killed it. But Daniel is the preeminent example through his faith and prayer. Daniel chapter 6 verse 17 through 22. We know what happened to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God and survived the fiery furnace. King David, as well as the prophets Elijah and Elisha, escaped the sword, as did many others. So we see, as these are examples of what he is talking about, that they escaped the sword and escaped the lion's den. And the third list tells us about the astounding power that came by faith. Verses 34 and 35. Were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies in flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Elijah stretched himself out 3 times on the dead form of the son of the widow. And he cried out to God for his life and then carried the child alive down to his distraught mother. This is what he's talking about here in Hebrews. These three groups add up to 9 empowerments. We can see that what power comes through faith. Faith. Faith gives you the power to live a life that's holy and pleasing to Him. And this was so important to know and to believe for this Hebrew church under the persecution that they were getting ready to go through and had gone through as Nero was getting ready to ramp up his persecution of the church. And for us, God gave these believers just like He gives us faith to endure in this world. And the Bible guarantees that you are secure. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You know, I love Romans chapter 5 when he goes through there and he talks about neither death nor peril nor angels nor anything can separate us from the love of God. Not a sword. You realize there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God? If that doesn't put some pep in your step, if you don't realize there's nothing that this world can do to you that can hinder this you being separated from the love of God. Glory! You are His and you will always be His. Faith pleases God and faith empowers us to live for Him. God can deliver the faithful anytime He wants from anything. I love, and I think Chuck was probably the first one I ever heard pray this prayer when he was praying for the sick. And I heard him, and it goes something like this, I'm paraphrasing. You know, we know that our God can heal and He's a God of healing. And He can choose to do so right now. I believe it with all my heart. But if He doesn't. See, it's but if He doesn't part that gets us, right? Because if He doesn't, then what do we believe? If God doesn't heal our grandmother, our grandfather, our mother, our father, our son, our daughter, what do we do then? Do we still believe, as Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? You see, all life is fleeting. Every one of us will die if the Lord tarries and does not come back for His church first. God can deliver anytime He wants. Noah's family was delivered from the flood that drowned all the rest of the human race. Moses and Israel walked through the Red Sea. Joshua and Israel crossed the flooded Jordan. Rahab survived the fallen walls. Gideon prevailed while outmanned 1,000 to 1. God can deliver us from anything He so pleases. Sickness, domestic heartaches, the growing oppression of a godless culture. Whatever, God can heal us from and save us from that. But remember, it is always by faith in the Word of God and that His will be done. I love the story in Gethsemane where we have the illustration where Jesus Himself said, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Take it from me. Take it from me. But very quickly, what does Jesus say? Not my will. Your will be done. Christian, is that the way you feel? Can you say that? God, heal me from this illness that I'm in. But Lord, if not, your will be done. Give me the grace to deal with it. Help me walk that valley that I walk, Lord. Let me be faithful until the better end. See, folks, as Christians, we will die, but let's live until we die. Let's enjoy this life that God has given us. Let's say that as new life is brought into our church and little Curtis is here for the first time, Glory, Nick, and Victoria back in our church, and that new life is here, the last thing they're thinking about is me talking about death. And Glory, that's the way it should be. But they should never, ever stop thinking about the faith that they have in Christ and how God has given them this precious life and that we'll live for today. We'll live for today. Folks, that's all we can ever do. Live for today. God may give Curtis 100 years, but in 100 years, he's going to be gone just like the rest of us. What's going to be that legacy that you leave behind? Is it a legacy of faith? Is it one of perseverance? And that brings us to verses 35 through 39. It is empowered by perseverance. Now, to balance the record, the writer changes the emphasis by showing that faith also provides a different empowerment, the power to preserve to the end. We see perseverance in persecution. The switch comes abruptly here. Look at the middle of verse 35 and then on through 36 where the writer describes the power to persevere in the midst of persecution. Some were tortured. We sure don't want to see that one in our life. Refusing to accept a release so that they might rise again to a better life. So the apparent reference here is to the Maccabean persecution. And that's another whole other subject. Maccabean persecution that occurred, 2 Maccabees details the gruesome torture of a 90-year-old priest who refused to eat swine's flesh. And then goes on to recount that even more revolting accounts of systematic torture. I'm not going to get into that today. Of 7 brothers who for the same reason. And so there's all kinds of examples of this torture that went on to the faithful of God's people. Each of them could have been released if they had compromised, but each refused. That's what's the common theme when you see people being persecuted for their faith. Just recount your faith. Just recount it. Say you don't belong to Christ anymore and you will live. But it says better. Do you find that strange? It says better. How can one resurrection be better than another? It is a better resurrection because it is a resurrection not just back to life on this earth, as happened to the woman's son mentioned in verse 35, but a resurrection to everlasting life in the world to come. That's the difference. Lazarus was resurrected back to life here on this earth, but the better resurrection is when we walk with Christ again. That's the better resurrection. The point is that through faith, God's children can experience triumphant perseverance, even preferring torture to compromise and release. Now, hopefully, we will never see that. Our children will never see it, and our grandchildren will never see it. But I can't say and promise that won't happen. We need to understand that it could happen. But we only see perseverance in persecution. We see perseverance to death. The preacher moves on to explicitly remind his little church that some of the faithful preserved even to death. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. Since, obviously, stones are plentiful in Palestine, they were often the murderous weapons of choice against the prophets. Jesus mourned this fact, crying out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together. What did they do when they met the woman caught in adultery? What did they want to do? They wanted to pick up stones and stone her. They stoned Paul, and he lived through that. They stoned Stephen, and he died. As to being sown in two, there is no record of this happening to a martyr in the Bible. Bible commentaries, though, agree the writer here draws on a non-biblical source, which asserts that the prophet Isaiah was sown in two by false prophets. And of course, untold numbers of the faithful were devoured in a more conventional manner. They were killed by the sword. So we see that although some escaped the edge of the sword through faith in verse 34, others, equally faithful, suffered its pain. Folks, why does God allow some to go through disease in their families and others not? Why does God call some to die, be persecuted for the name's sake, and others not to be? I can't answer that question. All I can tell you is God is in complete control, and He is sovereign. And all we need to do is be obedient. Are you ready to be the one that gives His life up? Are you ready to be the one that will sacrifice anything for the cause of Christ or not? And perseverance in hardship. Finally, there were those who were faithful who knew hardship. Verse 37, 38, they went about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. So much for the prosperity gospel. It's amazing how well the prosperity gospel preaches. I mean, I could get up here week after week and we would be busted out of the seams in 10 years. We'd have 400 or 500 people here. If I just say, God loves you, everything's great, just name it and claim it, and you can have it. I don't understand why you all aren't driving Mercedes-Benz around here. It's like Joan Baez. But the fact of the matter is that there is no prosperity gospel. God does not promise you earthly prosperity. He never has. He never will. Here are saints who are so holy and so full of faith that the world is not worthy to have them, the Bible says. Don't miss that. The world is not worthy to have them. And yet they are called to persevere in persecution, hardship, and death. Think about it. The world looks at you and mocks you, and God says the world's not even worthy to have you. What's the result of those who are faithful in persecution, hardship, and death? Verse 39, we are commended for their faith. We're all commended for their faith. We're all commended. This is the way the chapter began. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by the people of old received their commendation. And this is how it ends, the same way. God forgets no one who loves and serves Him. No one. Although many promises have been given and fulfilled in their lifetimes, they did not receive the great promise that was given, namely the coming of the Messiah and salvation in Him. See, they didn't see Him. This great crowd of folks didn't see Him. You know, can you imagine we see these witnesses? I want you to envision this as we close out today. You're getting ready to run a marathon. In the marathon of life, your faith in Christ. And you go into the stadium and you look up and you see these saints of old. You see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see Moses. You see Daniel. You see Rahab. You see these saints of old and you're getting ready to start your race, this marathon you're running. And you look up and they're cheering you on. See, that's what we have here. We have a vision that God is saying to you, run your race. These are the faithful witnesses that have come before you and are now in glory, waiting upon you to be there as well. Every one of the faithful Old Testament times here in these saints, they died before Jesus appeared, but they saw and have seen Him face to face now. And you, my brothers and sisters, one day, we'll see Jesus face to face. And you will hear these words. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Him, if you made Him Lord of your life, you will hear Jesus say to you on that day, well done, my good and faithful servant. There's not going to be a question of it. If you belong to Him, you will hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because why? Because all, everything you have done has been based on the work of Christ, not your own work. Rejoice in that. Live your life of one of victory, knowing that one day you'll be rewarded for this life that you live for Him. And everything that you do for yourself will be burned up. But what you do for Him will be rewards that you receive in heaven. What say you, friend, today? Can you say that you are a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You put your faith and trust in Him? That like these men and women of faith, you realize that you're not perfect, but you are His? Can you say that today? If you can't, the Bible has made clear a way that you can. God has made a way for you to be in a right relationship with Him, because God is holy. Just as I told my little granddaughter, God is good. God is holy. And your papa is not good. He tries to be good, but he cannot be good on his own. And before I knew Christ, Maddie, before I knew Jesus as Savior, I was separated from God. I was an enemy of God. I was in bondage. I was in time out, if you will. And I belonged to the enemy. I belonged to Satan. And I could never do anything that was good enough to make God love me. But God did something for me, Maddie. God sent His Son, who is God Himself, who knew no sin, to become sin for your papa. And He went and He died on a tree. Men took Him and crucified Him. And God allowed His Son to suffer and die for your papa and for you. And after He died and He rose from the dead and He sits with God now, and your papa has trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, He who knew no sin became sin for your papa, so that the anger that God had towards my sin has now been washed as clean as snow. Folks, that's the gospel. Do you believe? Do you believe? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Christian, it is always good to hear the gospel. Amen? It's a good reminder for us to preach it to ourselves and to remind ourselves how wretched we were and how blessed we are to belong to Him. That you and I are men and women of faith. We need to express that faith in the way we live. We need to be encouraged by one another. You know, here on Sunday mornings, the men meet in my office and the women meet in Pastor Jamie's office, and we gather to pray. And if you've never been, I would encourage you to come. It's a time that we get together and we start and we pray for the sermon this very hour. We pray for the needs of the saints in this church. It's a fellowship that we have. It's a common bond that we have, that we come to worship the King of Kings here on Sunday morning. And then we come and we gather at Sunday school, and we gather for worship as we sing praises to our Lord, as we give of our first fruits, as we hear the proclamation of His Word. And then comes the rest of our week. My prayer to you believers here this day is that you study and you meditate on, pick a hero out of this chapter. Do some study on him or her. Follow as much as you can and learn as much as you can about them. And then apply it to your own life. Because what we do here is very important on Sunday mornings as we come and worship, but what we do the rest of the 6 days that we're gone from here makes all the difference in the world to others. Live a life of faith. Live a life that is pleasing to God. Live a life that brings you joy and peace and contentment in the midst of trials and tribulations that come your way. In just a moment, I'll stand up here in front as Cal will lead us in an offertory song. It's a time that if you need me to pray with you, I'd be glad to. If you don't feel comfortable coming up front, the elders... we're here. Tom and Jesse and Chuck and Cal and myself and Pastor Jamie, we'll be around and you can come and seek us out and pray with us and ask us to pray for you. If you want to come and profess your love for Christ right here now that you've received Christ as Savior, dear one, you can come and you can shake my hand and tell me that you don't understand what this is all about, but you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Some of you have visited Grace Harvest for a while, and this is the place that God has called you to be a member of. I would encourage you to step out in faith as you do that, just as the McCrums did a couple of weeks ago. But most of all, I would pray that you would confess where you fall short to our Lord and decide from this very hour, this very minute, that you confess your sins to your God and you say, Lord, I have failed you in so many ways. Lord, help me live a life as these saints of old lived. I'm here to tell you, dear one, my brother and sister in Christ, that you have the power to live those lives just as they did because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. What hinders you? What keeps you back? Father, I thank you so much for the preaching of your word today. I thank you, Father, the example that we have in our hall of faith, this chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, Lord, that you allow us for the past 2,000 years to see men and women to be examples to us. I pray, Father, that we would seek to live lives holy and pleasing to you. May your will be done in this place this day. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You come as the Lord.